Well, if you would, turn back with me to Genesis chapter 2. I hardly feel like there's anything left to say this morning after the songs in such a wonderful way alluded to so many of these truths, and so many of the guys already alluded to this great truth that we're about to look at today, which is our being created in God's image in the garden and being made for a purpose. But hopefully as we look at it today in some detail, you'll see some things that are fresh, and I'll be able to magnify and amplify even the things that we sang this morning and some of the things that some of the guys have alluded to already. For if you recall, and as we've already talked about so many times this morning, that the main theme or plot line that we are attempting to develop in this 10-week series in Genesis is that purpose of the true sovereign God of the universe to save a people for himself, to his glory. Which again, as we've already seen so many times this morning, that's the main narrative. That's really the big picture theme or story of the entire Bible. That no matter where you drop yourself into any of the 66 books of the Bible, no matter where you are, ultimately what you're seeing going on there is God moving this story along. Or at least even maybe God getting the story started, which is our case in this series in the book of Genesis. For that's what we're seeing here in the first 11 chapters of Genesis, God getting this story underway. Where really, all of the purposes are there. The main characters are introduced, if you will. And the main story is started. The plot is unfolded. And what makes Genesis so special is that the groundwork is laid. And even in these very first three chapters, we see the dramatic unveiling of this story. But before we can really look in our Genesis series at how tragic man's fall was into sin, and even look at God's announcement to graciously undo the effect of our sin, as we'll see next week, before we look at that, the plot does have to thicken even more. We still have to see just how good God's creation was. We still have to see how good and how intimate and how special and how unique our relationship to God was in that initial creation. For last week in chapter 1, when Greg opened up the text there and brought out some main truths, the main point of Moses writing in chapter 1 to the people of Israel about creation was to simply show the amazing power of the true God of the universe speaking everything into existence, and how man showed that he was created in the image of God by going out away from God into that creation, subduing the earth and having dominion over the things that God had created, almost representing God in creation. And certainly that was important for Israel to see, wasn't it? That the God that they had become to know, had come to know, was not some pagan God with small powers, but rather he was the true God with mighty power to speak everything into existence. But there was something else about this God that Israel needed to know as he brought them out of bondage in Egypt, some 1,500 years before the coming of Christ. Certainly they needed to know that this was a powerful God. And they saw his power as they came out of the Exodus, didn't they? Through all those plagues and coming through the Red Sea. But they also needed to know that he was a God of relationship. That he was a God who created man to know him and have communion with him. For what was God doing as Israel was receiving this Genesis creation account from Moses? As Greg reminded us of that truth last week, they were receiving this as they were coming out of Egypt, and God was establishing something with them. What was he doing? He was establishing essentially a relationship with them, was he not? And he was telling them further that he was even taking them into a special place. And perhaps they were thinking, well, can this be true? Can there really be a God who cares? A God who gives good things? A God that I can have relationship with? And a God that I can know? That certainly would have been a foreign concept to them, thinking of all the gods that they had come to see and know over the last 400 years. And what God would show them through Moses, and what we'll see today, would be proof to them that this is the kind of God that they were coming to know. For right away in our passage, we see that that is what Moses is getting at. For look at verses 4 through 7, where right off the bat, we see God's special relationship with mankind. where Moses writes, these are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, when no bush of the field was yet in the land, and no small plant of the field had sprung up. For the Lord God had not caused it to rain in the land, and there was no man to work the ground. And a mist was going up from the land and was watering the whole face of the ground. And then the Lord God formed the man of the dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And then man became a living creature. Now the first thing you'll notice here in verse 4 is that Moses starts with this little phrase, these are the generations, or this is the account of, or this is the history. And what this signifies, whenever Moses does this in the book of Genesis, he does it some 10 times throughout the whole book. He uses this little literary device in the Hebrew language, which tells us that Moses is actually moving to a new section of the book. For every time Moses uses this kind of language, it tells us he's moving to a new scene in the narrative, where he either introduces some genealogy to focus on some person now who will move the story forward, or he'll move to a new aspect of the story that he has already begun. And you might be thinking at this point, well, that's kind of strange to say we're moving to a new section. I mean, didn't we already see the creation of mankind? Why do we need to go through all of this again? Well, the reason that Moses is starting a new section and taking us back, in a sense, is that we have not yet seen creation or the creation of mankind in the light that we are about to see it today. Moses did not unfold the relational aspect of the creation and man in that creation to God. And so what Moses is now doing is flashing back into the creation account that we saw last week to day 6 and giving us some additional details about that relationship with God that we did not see. And this new narrative, which will span actually chapters 2, 3, and 4, this new section where Moses will now focus on the relationship with God that we'll see today, that relationship lost that we'll see next week, and then even how that lost relationship affected Adam and Eve's first offspring, Cain and Abel. That will be the focus of the narrative the next several weeks. And so a new subject is at hand, God's relationship now with man. And so clear is the change in the subject, you'll notice that in verse 4, Moses even begins to use a new name for God. Did you catch that? For in chapter 1, when Moses mentions who was the creator, who does he simply say? What's the title? God. In the beginning, God, Elohim, God created the heavens and the earth. And God said, and God saw, and God said that it was good. It was God. It was the general name for God that was being used back in chapter 1. Whereas now we see in verse 4, it's not just God, but the Lord God. This is Yahweh Elohim. This is the relational, covenant-making, Redeemer God who now introduces himself in the narrative. The same Yahweh Elohim who introduced himself to Abraham and to Moses and even to Israel as they came out of the Exodus and said, I am the Lord your God. This is the same God who is now entering into relationship with man in the beginning. So all Moses is doing in verses 4 through 6 is simply letting us know that he's flashing back to the creation of man now with this new emphasis. Essentially, Moses is saying, before the events of the fall, which have caused now the ground to be cursed, where there are now thorns and thistles that we must deal with, back when none of that was there and God was simply causing a consistent mist to come up, we no longer were dependent on the irregular hydrological cycles that we now need for vegetation. Let's go back one more time when God created man. And it's in verse 7, after telling us he's flashing back, it's in verse 7 where we now see, where we start to really see the theme unfold that will dominate the rest of chapter 2, where God's special creation of man is unfolded. For in verse 7, what do we see there? The Lord God did not simply speak and Adam just popped into being. We see God formed with great care in design man from the dust of the ground. This whole language here speaks of just intimate design, special care. But at the end of verse 7, we have something that's really stated only about man. For who else did God form out of the dust of the ground with his hands? He created the animals that way too, right? But at the end of verse 7, we really get a glimpse at how intimate man is with God in the creation. For it says there that at that point, God also breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and then man became a living soul. You see, there is this intimate contact with God in the creation between God and man that indicates that there's compatibility with God, a way of image bearing in us, bearing God's image that is not there with any of the other kingdoms or animal kingdoms or plant kingdoms that God has created. Intimate contact indicated intimate relationship. In fact, Derek Kidner in his commentary on Genesis notes that this language expressed something very personal, warmly personal, in fact, with the face-to-face intimacy, even of a kiss. This was an act of God giving as well as making. You see, when God made us, he did not just act like a craftsman carving something out of wood with intimate care and design and saying, look at the care and design I took in making this object. No. God actually gave part of himself to us in this creation. Not that we became God or gods, no way. But the point is simply that God did not just form his image in us, unlike an artist painting a picture. He breathed his likeness into us. The very life that we have is from God directly and of God. And so what that means is we were created for something different than everything else that we see. Even those things that have life, we were made to know God. And not only did God make us to know him, but he made us to know him even through his creation and to experience the great creation that he put in place. For as we move on, we see that God had a special place for mankind in verses 8 through 14, where we read there, and beyond this, the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. So the Lord God didn't just create man and turn him loose on creation and say, well, all of this is yours. No. He made a place that was tailor-made for Adam, didn't he? And he didn't just say, well, there's a special place out there somewhere. If you find it, it's all yours. You can enjoy it to the fullest extent. You just have to find it. No. He personally took man to that place, didn't he? He took man by the hand, as it were, and put man whom he had formed into that garden called Eden. And it's amazing when you think of the environment and look what was going on here. The environment is perfect and pleasing. With all of man's physical needs being met, there was no need that man had that would not be met. But beyond that, it wasn't just a place that would meet man's needs. It was a place that would enjoyably meet his needs, right? When we read here that the things that God put there, it was pleasing to the sight. A great variety of things to look at. And even good for food, which would indicate that it's not just compatible with us to give us energy, but it was good to eat. It tasted good. How good God was to give him these things. And how amazing to think of a place where you have all these good things of creation, which, you know, by God's grace, we can still enjoy so many things, good things in God's creation, the variety of foods, the variety of plants, just the variety of creation. We're so blessed that even after the fall, we can still enjoy many of those things. But in the original environment, those things were permanent. They weren't fleeting. They weren't susceptible to change or corruption or being rotten. Changes in weather, changes in the ecosystem, changes in the rain and the hydrological process that we have. I mean, even this year in our country, we have experienced both extremes, haven't we, of an amazing drought in Southern California all the way up to too much rain in the Midwest, where the state of Indiana alone, I read last week, is going to lose $500 million in crops because of too much rain. And we're just constantly going back and forth, trying to mitigate all the extremes. You know, all the things that we have to adapt to just to try to recreate what happened last year or yesterday or whatever. And many times we're unsuccessful at doing that. But not in the original creation. The things that were created were good. They never faded. And God himself was causing everything to spring up and to be maintained. Man, in essence, had to do nothing in order to cause it to be maintained. As far as the location, we see simply here that it was east, which probably was in reference to where Moses and Israel were at the time of the Sinai wilderness wanderings. In verse 8, we see it was to the east. And the names of these rivers and locations that followed in verses 10 through 14, that would have meant something certainly to the readers as rivers and locations that they would have been familiar with at that time or would have come to be familiar with in a short time. It was most likely in the Middle East, as most commentators place it there. But for us, the point is not to know where the garden was. It was a real place. That's the point, is for us to know that Eden was a real place. God created it. It wasn't some mythical place that represented creation or anything like that. It was an actual place tailor-made for Adam. And the main point for us is simply to see that God just gave an abundance of good things. He supplied not just the food, but even this water, which broke out into these four rivers to water the garden in verse 10. The point being, man did not have to do anything to sustain it or keep it. And beyond that, God gave Adam in this garden, in this area, all the things that would become valuable as civilization would grow and prosper, even if sin had not occurred, as we see things like gold and all these other precious things. The point is, man had to go nowhere, is the point for us. God took him to where he needed to be, a place that he had perfectly made for Adam to thrive and prosper. And of course, we also see these two trees mentioned in verse 9, which I'll expand on in a moment, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil and the tree of life. But the point is for us for now to know that God made a place for man. After making a relationship with him, he made a place. But then beyond that, God had purposes for man in the garden. He did not just put man there to relax and to take in all the goodness. As we'll see in our next point in verses 15 through 17, God had two purposes for man in the garden. Look there at verse 15. The Lord God took man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to keep it. So once again in verse 15, we have this language of God taking man into the garden, which isn't a second voyage into the garden. Obviously, Moses is repeating that language to emphasize that not only did God put man in the garden to enjoy, but also he put man into the garden to do something, to have purpose, which is basically to serve God. For we see here the first purpose at the end of verse 15 is to be occupied, to have an occupation, namely to work or to tend or cultivate the garden and to keep it. Which right away, what jumps out at me is the fact that occupation, being occupied, being busy, working, is not a result of the fall, is it? Us being busy, us working, is not a result of sin coming into the world. Sin affected our work, didn't it, as we'll see next week. But from the very beginning, we were created to work, to fulfill a God-given purpose of being occupied in God's creation. Being busy, using the skills and the abilities that he's given us to turn them on to the resources that he has provided and to cultivate them and to work them. And not just for ourselves. You see, our work is not simply to be self-serving, to provide for ourselves or to meet some sort of fulfillment in our career or to have some sort of fulfillment. Rather, as one commentator notes, the word tend or cultivated or work here actually has the idea of serving. It actually carries with it this connotation of a ministry to God. Serving God through his work is what Adam was to do. To be busy using his skills and abilities. And this idea of keep here actually carries the idea of guarding or protecting something. It's interesting. It's almost as if part of our stewardship of the skills that God has given us and the resources he's given us, it's almost as if part of our stewardship, we go out and we work and we tend it almost to protect it from not being used the way that they are intended to be used. which is for good purposes, for others, and also for God's glory. So Adam, even though he had to exert energy, no doubt, he had to be busy. His work would not have looked, he would not have looked at his work like we look at our occupations, as strenuous, you know, kind of annoying at times, something we kind of just have to plod through to provide for ourselves because that's what we have to do. He would have seen it as an extension of his relationship with the Creator, Lord God. And you know, I was thinking as Israel was coming out of the captivity and out of slavery, they would have looked at all this and they would have thought, man, that's a different kind of work than I'm used to. I mean, for 400 years, they spent time in Egypt, most of it in slavery, where the work was pretty much futile. Probably wondering what the purpose of all of it was. And the taskmasters you work for, when you said it was hard, they made it even harder. Not originally. That's not how God created our work to be. Work became that way because of us, as we'll see next week. So Adam was put in the garden to work it and to tend it, to keep it, to protect it from not being used the way it was supposed to be used. But as we move on in verses 16 and 17, we see that Adam was to be looking to God consistently in all of his thinking. He wasn't just to be looking to God in his work. He was to be looking to God in everything that he was doing. Look at verses 16 and 17, where it says, "And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, 'You may surely eat of the tree of the garden, of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in that day that you eat of it, you shall surely die.'" You see, these two special trees in the garden, we see them again, don't we? We saw them back in verse 9. We see the tree of life, and on the other hand, we see the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, which I think it's pretty clear that these two trees, what they represent, are two different paths or two different ways at going about life and interacting with God. For I think it's pretty clear that the tree of life, what it represents, we see it a number of times in the Bible. We see it at the end in the book of Revelation in the new heaven and the new earth, where it seems to be, it's pretty clear that the tree of life represents just a continual turning to God, a continual looking to God for all of our life and all of our sustenance, and that life going on forever, where we can assume that if Adam would have not sinned, that he would have been able to eat of that tree and enjoy the communion that he had with God forever in that state. There's no prohibition from eating to eat from that tree, is there? Whereas on the other hand, we see the tree of knowledge, of the knowledge of good and evil, where it seems to be pretty clear that that tree would represent turning to other sources other than God for guidance, for wisdom, for knowledge, for how to go about life. As R. Kent Hughes says in his commentary, the temptation to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil was to seek wisdom without reference to the Word of God. It would be an act of moral autonomy, deciding on his own what is right without reference to God's revealed will. End quote. You see what's going on here, what's laid before Adam in these two choices? You see, every time Adam would obey by not eating from the tree of knowledge of good and evil, every time he would not eat from that tree and choose to obey God, he in essence would be saying, "I have all my needs met, and all the sufficient wisdom for life by looking to the powerful covenant God who created me and gave me all of these good things." I mean, why would I not trust this good God who's given me all these things? Why would I not trust that the knowledge he has already given me, in the way in which he is choosing to give me knowledge, why would I not trust that this is the best way, and that this is the best knowledge and the best way to know him? You see, even in God's original no, which there was only one no in the garden, right? I mean, God is not a God of no's by nature. We are the ones who have brought all the no's on ourselves and into this world. There was one no in a world full of yeses. But even in God's one no, what was he saying? Yes to something else. Yes to something better. Communion with me that would go on and last forever. that's what God wanted with Adam. He wasn't being a killjoy. He wasn't being some joy monger. No. He wanted what was best. And so these two trees put out before Adam represented the choice. For if man decided to go on his own, to reject God's revealed knowledge and decide he wanted to find out for himself what's the best knowledge, there would be disastrous consequences, wouldn't there? God says here, what? On the day you eat of it, you'll die. This relationship that we have, it'll be gone. Cut off. You want to give life a go on your own? Fine. You'll be on your own. And this relationship we have will no longer exist. And not only will our relationship die, but one day you will die. Because I am the life-sustaining God, and you cut yourself off from me, you lose it all. And we know that that death will go on for all eternity. That sweet communion, that intimacy, is what God designed us for, created us for. And those are the purposes for God and for mankind in the garden, to tend it, to keep it, but then every day to look to that God and all he has given us as sufficient for not only for life, but for knowledge of who he is and who we are. And God does not stop there, as we see as we continue on in this narrative. God gives man a special relationship. A special relationship that will then mirror or image some way the relationship that God has with man and tells us something of God himself as we see marriage unfolded in verses 18 through 25. Look at verse 18. God's special relationship for mankind. Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him." I will make a helper fit for him. And out of the ground, the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. And the man gave names to all the livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. Now, in flashing back to chapter 1 in our minds for a moment, we recall that God did create man in his image there, correct? And it says there that not only did God create man in his image, we see that he created them male and female. It's almost as if even back in chapter 1, somehow or another, we were supposed to make the connection that in creating mankind, male and female, that that was connected somehow or another to being created in God's image. That there would be these two persons who were the same, yet different, yet compatible with one another, yet seeming to complement one another because they were opposite. Somehow or another, all of that was to show that they were reflecting God and who he is. For if you recall, back in chapter 1, verse 26, God said, "Let us make man in our image according to our likeness." And then in verse 27, it said, "So God then created man in his own image, male and female, he created them." But here in chapter 2, beginning in verse 18, it's interesting that Moses does not have male and female being created at least simultaneously at the same time, does he? He intentionally draws out this need for man and female to go together and be compatible. And I say that again because it's clear. God intentionally left Adam originally for a while without a mate. It seems clear that God wanted to teach Adam and us something of the capacities that he had for relationship before actually allowing that capacity for relationship to be fulfilled. I mean, that's the main point here, right? Of God parading all of these animals in front of Adam. I mean, certainly it was for the purpose of Adam fulfilling part of his duties as one who would have dominion over creation. And so Adam had the practical task of naming the animals. So certainly that's part of that. But so clearly, the main purpose was so that as the animals were paraded in front of him, male and female, it would be striking for him to notice that there was no female, there was no one who was compatible for him, that this was not good. I mean, this is the only time in the whole creation account that God pronounces something about his creation not good in verse 18, because man was alone. Man was alone. Adam was supposed to feel this acute sense, though, of not being complete, so that God then could bring that that person who completed him to him. For at the end of verse 20, we see, after all these animals, Adam sensed that there was not a helper fit for him. R. Kent Hughes says in his commentary, this is interesting, that the function of the helper, who would be woman, would be complementary to the man's. A helper fit for him, literally, as the Hebrew would render, someone who was like yet opposite to him. Like yet opposite. According to his opposite. The woman would be a corresponding counterpart. Male and female would be created in the image of God. And it is his matching opposite. As his matching opposite, she would supply what was lacking in him. So God declared that a help was on the way, whose corresponding differences would make man complete for what God intended him to do. The woman would make it possible for man to do what he can never do alone. End quote. Well, what is it that man could not do alone? What is it that he needed a helper for? Well, obviously, we think of all the practical things of life and the immense wisdom of God in creating mankind, male and female. Obviously, Adam could not procreate on his own. Obviously, Adam could not procreate if God had given him another man. So obvious, and something we need to be reminded of in our day and age. He created someone who is like but opposite to him to fulfill that purpose. And so certainly we think of all the functional things that Adam and Eve could do together and the great blessing of raising a family, not alone, but male and female, and all the practical things of life that we need to do as having dominion over creation. But again, I would argue that almost the bigger point is that Adam could not have intimate fellowship with someone else like him. He was alone before Eve, and therefore unable to be fully like God in that relational sense, you see? And so what we have is this amazing, beautiful account of God making a counterpart from man himself, from the same substance, not similar substance of the ground, but actually taken out of the same substance, out of himself. God creates a counterpart and presents her to Adam in the first marriage. For look at this, at verses 21 through 23. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. And while he slept, he took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he had made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. And man finally said, "This is at last bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. And she shall be called woman," which is Isha, "for she has been taken out of man." The Hebrew word there is Ish. And how important was it for Adam to see not just that it was someone like him, compatible, but someone who was taken from him, that would scream out to him that this person was made to not only complement me, but to be in relationship with me. This tells him something of his image bearing, of being an image bearer of God, and also of his relationship and capacity for relationship with God. And we see in verse 25 that they were in total oneness, weren't they? Total unity in terms of nothing between them that would cause shame or rejection. There was no fear or suspicion of the other person on any level, so much so that they could be naked and unashamed. And you know what the point here is not so much that they had nothing physically to hide since they had perfect bodies, albeit that's certainly the case. But there is so much more here than simply nothing to hide physically. For as we go on to the next chapter next week, what is it that causes shame in one's life? That causes someone to feel the need to hide from someone else and to hide from God? Sin. It's the fact that there was nothing to be ashamed of in one's life, you see. They had perfectly clear consciences, pure motives in their relationship with one another. No fear of rejection because they had done nothing wrong. They could be naked and unashamed and not only approach one another in this relationship without shame, but who else could they approach? God. God. They had perfect bodies, perfect conduct, clear consciences, perfect motives. And so they could openly commit to one another without shame or hesitation. And this was to go on and on. Not just in Adam and Eve's life, it was to go on and on as they would procreate, and their descendants were to continue to enter into this marriage relationship to show the oneness that not only could they have with one another, but with God, and even the oneness in the Godhead that they knew. For look at verse 24, where we see, For this cause, therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. You see, that's why marriage was created. To put the image of God on display in the world, to put our capacity for relationship, not only with one another, but with Him on display to the world, and even be a picture of who God is as a relational God. I mean, if we're created in His image, wouldn't it make sense that we would be relational as well? Look how good it was when God originally created. Look how good relationships were. Look how good work was. Look how good the environment was. Look how good our communion with God was. And so as we process all this, we have to ask and kind of look at it, I think, from two perspectives. Number one, what would all of this meant to the people of Israel? Coming out of bondage, coming out of slavery, being delivered, and now God is saying, I'm entering into a relationship with you, and I'm taking you into a special place. I mean, this would have been a lot for them to take in, wouldn't it? I mean, it would have been a totally different view of relationship as far as what they knew, both in terms of relationship with God and relationship with men. And they would have looked around at their creation, and they would not have seen anything like this. And they had to be wondering, how in the world did we get here? How did we go from this paradise of not only the environment, but our communion with God and one another, to the death, dying, sickness, oppression, slavery, murder, sexual immorality, whatever, everything that destroys relationships with God and with other people? How in the world did we get here? Well, next week in chapter 3, we'll be told what happened, won't we? But we'll also be told that God had a plan to undo it, which should have given Israel insight to the fact that the relationship that God was establishing with them in the place that He was taking them really just wasn't for themselves. It was just part of the process. It was the next step in the story of God saving a people for Himself. In this Genesis 2 account, as they would look at it, would solidify in their minds that this is a God who wants to give good things, is He not? He is. And this is a God who wants relationship with man. We can trust Him if He's telling us this. He's telling us a lot of things right now, people of Israel. But can't we trust Him based on what He's done? I think they could have. Well, likewise, what does it mean for us? Do we have anything that we can relate to as the new covenant people of God, this side of the cross? Well, I think certainly the coming of the Lord Jesus, it tells us even more, I would argue, than the initial creation account about the relationship that God wants to have with man. That relationship is a top priority with God when it comes to between God and man, wouldn't you say? I mean, for even after man ruins this initial relationship, does God say, well, relationship with me is done? No. God goes on the offensive to restore it. Even becoming a part of that creation, even saying, I'm willing to become a man if that's what it takes, even becoming a part of His creation to redeem men. How much more does that tell us about God's priority that He places on relationship between God and man? Where now, through Christ, He has enabled us to have relationship with God that was never even known before, and this time will last forever. I mean, isn't it interesting that the Apostle Paul tells us in Ephesians 5:32? What does the Apostle Paul tell us that this initial marriage is ultimately supposed to direct us to? What relationship? Christ and the church, doesn't he? Paul says the great mystery in all of this, in this creation account of man and woman coming together, that ultimately is to stir up in our minds the relationship between Christ and the church. The ultimate oneness and communion with God that would ever occur occurs between Christ and those who have faith in him. That is what this marriage is ultimately pointing us to. And lastly, I think there's something here now that we see Christ in relating to this creation account. All of this with the coming of Christ can tell us and should tell us when we look at Genesis 2 that we can trust the Lord Jesus when he says to us, as he told his disciples, I go and prepare a place for you. Remember how Jesus said in John 14, 2 and 3, in my Father's house there are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you, I now go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Do you believe that? Shouldn't we believe that based on what we've seen today? I mean, if this in Genesis 2 is what God prepared for those who knew him apart from the Lord Jesus, what will he give to those that he purchased with his own blood and sent his son to die for and has now wed to his son by faith? If you doubt that God is a good God who made us for relationship and will give us good things, just look at what he's done in the garden. And just look what he's done in his son. And remember now that he offers hope of not just an earthly paradise being restored like we saw, but a new heaven and a new earth that, yes, greatly resembles what we saw in chapter 1 and chapter 2 of Genesis. But now it can't be lost. The tree of life will be there again, won't it? But this time, the tree of life will be sustained by the Lord Jesus himself. He will be the life-giving power of it. And every person who knows him has that in store for them. Look to Genesis 2, is what we're saying. And you will see what kind of God that God is for those who have right relationship with him.